In the first set of questions that we have, I would like to talk about revival. And I wrote a very dear friend of mine, Dr. Vic Reasoner, and I said, "Dr. Reasoner, you spoke to me of Brother Crossman's experience of revival, and when he was at our church the last time, he was a real inspiration to me, and I want to share this. On behalf of IMARC, wants to share his experiences and his thoughts and his comments on revival. What questions would you have me ask him?" And so, in an email message, he sends these three questions. And the first one was, Dr. Reasoner says, "Get him to tell about Daff Danny." And if you would please, tell us about this marvelous person, Daff Danny.
Yes, thank you. I'm glad of the opportunity just to share any thoughts about the work of the Spirit in revival. In revival, God uses a variety of instruments. For instance, Dr. Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest minds, one of the greatest philosophers it was possible to have, and he was mightily used in revival. But that's one end of the spectrum. Down in Cornwall, in the days of John Wesley, there was a lady that gave birth to a child, and the child was brain damaged, so grew up to be an extremely heavy person, but quite incapable of doing any employment because of the brain damage. And when his parents died, or let me tell you first what happened when it was a baby. His mother felt if only John Wesley, whom she called the Reverend Mr. John Wesley, could only pray for my child, I believe it would help. So when John Wesley came to Launceston, which is in Cornwall, to preach, she took opportunity to take her son Richard, his name was Richard Hampton, quite often known as Daff Danny, the children would refer to him, and the title of his life is called Foolish Dick, the life of Richard Hampton. She took the baby along to John Wesley, who took the child, prayed over the child, and handed it back to the mother. But then John Wesley said he felt led to call out after the mother as she was about to leave, "My woman, I believe that God is going to bless your child. In many ways, he's going to live for the glory of God." Well, when the parents died, John Richard Hampton had nowhere to go, and so dug out a hole in the bank of a field and lived in this cave, this hole that he had dug. It had no amenities, no modcons, and grew up there, and an amazing background to have for a boy. But as he grew older, he began to speak to people about the man in white that he would have fellowship with and talk with, but people didn't know who he was talking about. He joined the Methodist Church there in Cornwall and went along to the class meeting, and after some time he said to the class meeting leader, would he be allowed to say something in that class meeting that night? "Well, Richard," said the leader, "God hasn't given you the gift of speech." He couldn't even speak properly, Richard Hampton. So he said, "I don't think your office is speaking. You just sit quietly and enjoy the meetings." But a couple of weeks later, Foolish Dick Hampton, asked could he speak, and so the leader said, "Well, speak for a few minutes." But then was astonished is when he got up to speak in the name of the Lord, he had a fluency and a content that was beyond understanding, and great conviction came upon those Christians that heard him speak. So much so that the leader said to Richard Hampton a couple of weeks later, "Richard, why don't you speak again tonight?" with the same effect. And so it became a popular sight to see this giant of a lad going through the streets, the lanes, those little country lanes in Cornwall to get to a village, and always when he preached, it was with great power. And he was an instrument of revival in Cornwall. So God can use a great intellect, like Jonathan Edwards. He can take up a Richard Hampton, who never had any education, who was brain damaged, but had an amazing relationship with the man in white, the Lord Jesus, and was used powerfully in awakening in Cornwall.
That's quite a story, isn't it?
It is.
And we look at handicaps today and human beings not quite right physically, and we take care of them, and yet here God uses them to a mighty purpose of bringing
yes,
souls to
he
Christ.
Does.
The next one was when your mother-in-law came to hear J.I. Packer, and I believe it was a series on revival and what she said after that. If you could clarify.
I remember that incident quite well. I was in the city of Bath as a minister of the gospel. London was quite a distance away, I suppose 200 miles or so. But my mother-in-law was anxious to attend a meeting in the Central Hall, Westminster, a part of London, where Dr. J.I. Packer, then quite a young theologian, was to speak to as many of the Londoners as would come on the theme of revival. And I thought his content was quite good. He had a lot of rather severe observations to make on revivals. As a Calvinist, he wanted to see a much less emotional and a much more Calvinistic doctrine kind of revival. But I thought a lot of his content was good. But I noticed when I came out, Mrs. G.O. Fraser, Roxy Fraser was the wife of J.O. Fraser of Lisuland and had seen wonderful revivals in China. It was a great personal experience of the Holy Spirit in her life. I could see she was quite disturbed. And so I turned to her after we came out and I said, Mother, what is it? You seem disturbed by that meeting. And of course she was thinking of the power she had seen manifested in revival and the great blessing. And she had felt this was largely an intellectual, doctrinal, and critical view of revival. And she just quietly said to me, Douglas, the one thing that came across to me is this man has never been in revival. I knew what she meant.
I'm afraid many of us have never been in revival, and we thank God for that story. That's quite interesting. Now, you told another story on the way here about Duncan Campbell and Martin Lloyd-Jones in the same vein. Could you recite that story? Would you give us the privilege of telling our friends about that?
Well, let me just remind you, Duncan Campbell was God's instrument of
yes,
revival
yes.
up in the Hebrides, right out islands, right out into the North Sea, right up the north of Scotland. Dominated by hyper-Calvinism, the churches there are largely agreed on that, but God raised Duncan Campbell and a powerful revival broke out in the 1950s in a place called Barbus, a little country place where I've had the privilege to visit and preach several times. And I got to know Duncan Campbell personally from that time. He invited me up there. I became quite preaching quite regularly for the faith mission that he was the leader of, and sharing in conventions where he preached. And so we used to talk about some of the phenomena of revival. He told me some remarkable things of the power being manifested. But he also told me this story. He said he was in his office in the Bible College in Edinburgh, and a secretary came in to say that he had a visitor. And he said, well, show the visitor in. And to his great surprise, it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the great, well-known preacher from Westminster Chapel, London, which is almost next door to Buckingham Palace, where the Queen lives. And he knew the royal family, and they knew him. But he was better known as a great expositor of the Word, and a man deeply committed to the need of revival, and to this great burden to him.
Martin Lloyd-Jones is known as probably one of the leading evangelicals of the 20th century.
And I think he
say?
Quite certainly was.
Yes, yes, okay.
He had a profound influence. Well, he had been involved with a group of Welsh ministers, and they became known as the Cylchgrawn Evangelaidd, which is Welsh for the Evangelical Movement of Wales. And this had come into being where several of these young ministers seemed to have had an experience which Martin Lloyd-Jones, when they shared it with him, believed was a genuine work of the Spirit, and they fully expected, because there was a great sense of God's presence with them now in their ministry. It was the hope that perhaps God was going to cause another revival to break out. But nothing happened. Well, Lloyd-Jones had great estimation of Campbell, Duncan Campbell, and so travelled up by train all the way from London to Edinburgh, a distance of about 420 miles, in order just to have a conversation with Duncan Campbell. He wanted his viewpoint, because he also knew of these men in Wales and had spoken with them, as to why seemingly their hope and expectation of a work of the Spirit had never been realized. And Duncan Campbell said, when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones got round to the question as to why there hadn't been the revival as expected, to his great surprise, the answer of Duncan Campbell was, well, you were to blame. And as I say, Lloyd-Jones was astonished. He said, I'm to blame? He said, yes, he said, you sent down your assistant, who was known as a hyper-Calvinist. And Lloyd-Jones' assistant had gone down to these men and so filled them with the sovereignty of God. They could expect nothing, and God wouldn't do anything except when he chose to do it in his own time and through whom and so on. They lost all their expectation of revival and just pretty well reverted to being ordinary evangelical ministers, and that whole thing kind of froze up. And so Lloyd-Jones was startled to discover that he felt that Duncan Campbell believed that he was to blame for quenching that possible revival in Wales. quite a story,
isn't it?
Yes,
it is. Now, you spoke of the phenomena and great power that attended the revivals. You also spoke to me and others about the revival in the Hebrides. Could you tell about some of the phenomena or the spirit that accompanied this? We live in a day and age, I think, of existentialism, where we call down the spirit with our psychology, our music, so on and so forth, and this ought to be here and that. At this time in the service, we do this, we do that at that time of the service. Can you explain some of the outcomes of those revivals? Just what took place?
I think it can be laid down as a postulate. It always happens that when there's a revival, there's one feature that's found in every revival. Now, it's true to say there are certain phenomena you'll get in one revival that perhaps you won't get in another, and in some cases phenomena may be very rare. But from that great revival, for instance, that started January the 1st, 1739, of which John Wesley was the main leader, if you only read his journal for that 1 year, 1739, what a year of grace that was. And if you count up the number of unusual things that John Wesley saw and heard, the prostrations, the crying out, the various effects of the Spirit falling upon people, you see a great deal of phenomena which he felt at the time, on the advice of Lady Maxwell, was best left alone and not try to curb it or control it, because, said John Wesley, that seemed to grieve the Spirit. Well, you get all this kind of phenomena, but there's one thing, as I say, that always seems to be present, and that is a great sense, a sensed feeling of the presence of God. I was invited by Duncan Campbell to come up to the Hebrides to see for myself what was happening, and I went up with a Cambridge Doctor of Science who became a professor at the University of Wales, and we spent time up in the place there.
Perhaps you could give us a geographical location of where the Hebrides are located, in case people would like to know.
They are islands. The Hebrides are islands way out into the North Sea, right beyond the north of Scotland. They're actually nearer Norway than they are the mainland of Scotland. And quite a few of those Shetlands and the Hebrides, they don't feel too comfortable about the English government and parliament. They're too far away. They're a strongly Calvinistic group. Those churches are Presbyterian, Calvinistic, but have some wonderful saints among them. And I went up, and we were walking on a country road together towards Stornoway. I'm just illustrating now this unusual sense of the presence of God. Where but in an occasion like that, we turned to each other, we felt we wanted to pray. So just on the main road, quiet country road, true enough, but the main road, we just knelt and we were having a time of prayer. And we noticed when people passed in their car, because some of those elders of the Scottish churches would wear their hats pretty regularly, we noticed they would take off their hats even as they were driving in respect and reverence that here was somebody praying, but they didn't feel it was anything extraordinary to see two people kneeling on the road having a prayer meeting.
Nothing.
And it is a fact that the secretary of the Communist Party of Reading, which is near London in England, he had to go up on a business visit to the Hebrides. He didn't believe in God. He knew nothing of the work of revival taking place. He got off the ferry that transported them from the mainland of Scotland into Stornoway in Scotland and was making his way to a business appointment when suddenly he was compelled to go on his knees on the sidewalk and call upon God, and he was wonderfully saved. His son was a friend of mine for many years and still doing the work for God. He was soundly converted because he said he was just overwhelmed with a sense of the presence of God. That's what revival is, the Holy Spirit. God came down.
God came
and
down.
Things happened.
That's marvelous. That sounds like some of the experiences that Peter Cartwright had, the great revivalist Methodist preacher in the early 1800s, and how the Spirit accompanied the revivals
he preached. Again, a different phenomena with him, too.
Yes, very much so.
Now, we were talking about backsliding also, and how a person can go wrong. I had a strange and an unforgettable experience many years ago. I was driving up in North Wales, near Balor in North Wales, and there in that country road up in the mountains of North Wales, I passed a disused and abandoned Methodist church. But as I passed, I thought I saw a piece of cardboard with some handwriting with chalk on it that said a cup of coffee for 10 cents, just a few cents. I thought, could that be real? So I turned around and went back and opened that Methodist church door, and it opened. And a very strange sight met my eyes. There were no pews, no pulpit. What I saw was that the walls were lined on both sides of this disused Methodist church with bookcases, lined with books. In the corner was an old mattress with some rags on it that was obviously the place where someone slept, but who would sleep in conditions like that? The only third thing that was there was a huge oak chair that I recognized to be a Bardic chair. We have an Eisteddfod in Wales, which is a great cultural center with choirs from the world and singers of all descriptions come. It's a great gathering of many thousands of artists come. But they also have competitions for poetry, and those that win, they have the Bardic chair for a year, and then it goes back and another poet will win it the following year. That was there. And the other thing was a glass case with a few simple objects in it and a little cardboard sign which says, "The smallest deposit will secure any article." I thought, what kind of person is running this place? And then there shuffled to me a man unshaven, bleary-eyed, no shirt on his back, no socks on his feet, obviously a dropout, a wino. And did I want a cup of coffee? Well, I had my cup of coffee, of which he didn't offer me any spoon to stir anything, so I had to take out my pen. He sat down with me, but didn't think it rather odd. I had to stir my coffee with my own pen. And we got into conversation. And I said to him, "That's a Bardic chair, isn't it?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What's it doing here?" "Oh," he said, "because I won it, I suppose." I said, "That's your chair?" He said, "Yes, and on this occasion, because of the quality of the poem I wrote, it's not to be handed back. I've got this for my life." It was bestowed on him for the quality of the poem. I said, "What did you write on?" He said, "The suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And he judged that poem of being such exceptional value that conferred on me this Bardic chair to keep. I thought this was amazing. I said, "May I look at those books?" He very eagerly offered to sell as many as I wanted for 10 cents each. So I went and I found they were evangelical masterpieces. But inside, all of them pretty well had, "To my friend, Professor so-and-so." Some of them were from the Welsh revivalist Evan Roberts. Some of them were from great preachers like F.B. Meyer, "To my dear friend, Professor so-and-so," from your friend F.B. Meyer. There were books there by G. Campbell Morgan and others that from his dear friend G. Campbell Morgan to Professor so-and-so. Whole range, Jesse Penn Lewis and others. I said, "These are all inscribed to Professor so-and-so." I said, "Are you this man?" He said, "Yes, I am." I said, "You were a professor of theology at the University College of Wales, Aberystwyth. And he was professor of evangelism and of theology." I said, "And you knew these men?" "Oh," he said, "in the Welsh revival, I preached with all of them."
Wow.
"To untold thousands." And I said, "I don't want to insult you, but something's gone wrong." Because here he was, obviously a whiner and coming to the end of his days. I could see that he wasn't going to live long in the condition he was in. I said, "What went wrong?" And he began to cry quietly. And he said to me, "It was wine, women, and song." Here was a man that had preached to thousands with the highest of the land, now lay on a dirty old mattress in an abandoned church, willing to sell his books for 10 cents each. I spent every cent I had getting those books.
My, oh my.
You can backslide from the highest position.
Yeah.
Took my wife back there a few months later. I said, "This is the place where I met that man." But it was locked up.
Oh.
And I think he had died in the few months from the time I spoke to him. And he must have, he knew a little who I was, because as I left, he shouted after me. He thought I was much younger than he was. He said, "Young man, make sure you keep to the sound trumpet of the gospel." He had lost it.
He lost it all. That's incredible. Are there any other outstanding experiences or things that you'd like to share about revival that either you experienced or that you have gathered? I know that you have made a study of it on iMark. You've allowed us to publish your revival outline, which has been a blessing to those who have read it. And in a way, you've become a very humble authority on revival. And is there anything else you'd like to share?
Well, I just do some reading. I certainly don't regard myself as a scholar. You know, there's a story I love. I go back to a place, to Cornwall, every year to preach. And I remember a story of something that happened there in the 1859 revival, and I love to see that little place. One of the great men used in the 1859 revival in Britain was a Methodist minister by the name of Richard Weaver. And Richard Weaver's life is obtainable. It was published. But he got overworked, and he thought it was time that he took a rest. And so after some years of being mightily used, he went down to Cornwall, just a bit further south than Launceston, to stay with some Christian friends to recuperate from the strain of his ministry. On the Saturday night, while he was staying with his friends, he had a dream that to him was a very wonderful dream. He saw a little Methodist church, and that he went into this church, and then after he sat down, the door opened, the vestry, and out came a very beautiful red-headed girl who was one of Wesley's lay preachers and was going to preach that service. And she gave an excellent message, and he enjoyed the message. So when he got up for breakfast the next morning, he said, "I had an unusual dream last night. I dreamt that I went to your church and met my future wife there. She was preaching that morning." So they thought that was rather humorous. But when he arrived at the church, he said to his host, "This is the church that I saw in my dream last night." And so he went in, and true enough, just like the dream, when he sat down, the vestry door opened, and out came this rather striking, red-headed, beautiful lay preacher who gave an excellent message, just as Richard Weaver had seen in his dream.
Wow.
She went to the door to shake hands, and as they left, Richard Weaver said, I'd like you to marry me. I propose that you become my wife. It took a little while, but she did, and that's how Richard Weaver got his wife after the 1859 revival and the Great Dream. So I think God still sometimes, occasionally and rarely, can still use dreams.
Yes, yes. Okay. Well, that's very interesting. Let's move on to Dr. Reasoner's last question that he asked, or he would like you to comment on, about Martin Lloyd-Jones and the fact that you were about the only Arminian that was allowed in the Westminster Fellowship. Just from the word Westminster, that pretty much is a good sign to me that this is probably a Calvinistic body of brothers. And could you share a little experiences?
Lloyd-Jones had a minister's fraternal which met on the first Monday of every month in his home church, Westminster Chapel, where approximately 340 evangelical men, and I think it has to be said, those men would be the cream of evangelical theology and evangelical preaching in the whole of England. They would come down because we enjoyed this, the intellectualism of it. We would discuss various doctrines, we would deal with pastoral problems, and then also one of the highlights is at the close of the day, somewhere late into the afternoon, after the various things had been discussed together, Lloyd-Jones would give a summary in almost the form of a sermon. That was always a great blessing. He seemed to have the ability, first of all, to control the thinking of men, help them out of their difficulties and see things clearly. He was the most biblical man I knew of handling any subject, and it was always a great blessing with that summary. But of course he was a Calvinist, and pretty well every man, I stood out like a sore thumb. I never got up and said I'm an Arminian, but I would get up and say I'm not a Calvinist, and made it clear to them, and Lloyd-Jones accepted this. I couldn't say that I wasn't a Calvinist because I hadn't studied it. I was brought up in a Calvinistic Bible college, the London Bible College. So I couldn't say I didn't know it, but I didn't feel that those doctrines which they tried to get me to embrace were biblical, and so I rejected them on biblical grounds. And I'm very glad that Martin Lloyd-Jones would nod his head and said, you're perfectly right, you only accept what the Holy Spirit teaches you. And I didn't believe the Holy Spirit had taught me those 5 points of Calvinism, and I've never changed from that. But it did make me sometimes the object of quite some attack for my theology, because so many of those men regarded a non-Calvinist as heretical, which is absolutely absurd.
And today we have the same attitude by various men who would say that we're preaching another gospel.
Yes.
And that could not be farther from the truth, but this is their opinion.
You know. And I must confess that even for myself, as I study Calvinism, I judge it to be a human philosophy, not a Bible revelation. I don't think it can ever be supported from Scripture that Christ only died for a limited number of souls that were guaranteed salvation and no others could be saved. When you read that he died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, that he's the propitiation, the covering over of sin through faith in his blood, yes, to everyone that believes. But my friends there, they embrace that, I think, a wrong theology, which I think has deeply harmed the preaching of the gospel in England. The gospel of Calvinism doesn't hold out much hope to sinners. And whereas they attack those who are non-Calvinists as preaching another gospel, I think it must be faced that theirs is another gospel to that which you find in the New Testament.
Right. But now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe the last time you came to visit with us, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones, and you may correct me if I'm wrong, you had dinner with a missionary, and he was with you all, and he got into a discussion with her, and he simply pushed his food aside. Could you give us that story about this great evangelical?
There was a very wealthy lady, Mrs. Andre. Her husband had made a great deal of money in the rubber plantations of Malaya. When he died, although they had, he had separated from his wife for immorality, he took on another woman, but when he died, he wanted his money to go to his wife because he had confidence that she, as a Christian, would handle it properly. And she was very generous. She supported the Lord's work. For instance, my mother-in-law was a missionary in China for many years, Mrs. Geo Fraser. Mrs. Andre, every year, gave her at least the minimum that was necessary to live on, so my mother-in-law would never starve, through Mrs. Andre's generosity. Mm. But another thing she did is every Christmas, she'd invite the evangelical leaders, people like Martin Lloyd-Jones and a host of others, to come to have a Christmas, pre-Christmas dinner with her, and she put on a wonderful spread for them. And she was very devoted to the spirituality of my mother-in-law, and so would invite my mother-in-law to come and meet. And one day Mrs. Andre put my mother-in-law, Mrs. Geo Fraser, next to Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the table, this wonderful meal was put before them. And then he said to her, "I'm so glad that we are able to have this talk together, because I want to hear from you directly your account of some of the great revivals that you saw and took part in China." Martin Lloyd-Jones would know of the ministry of Mary Monson in China and people like that that were much used. And my mother-in-law was part of that. She saw those revivals, were in those revivals, saw the convictions, saw the conversions. Now, I remember when I used to try to get my mother-in-law to speak about these revivals, the sense of awe and a reverential fear of God would come across even as she related all these years later. So Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Well, tell me what form the meetings took and what happened." So my mother-in-law began to share some of the experiences. And of course she had this great sense of the Lord's presence with her. And as she began to relate, his head went down and his eyes closed and he wasn't bothering with his meal. And my mother related story after story of the power of God and revival. He hadn't touched his food. And when she finished, he just pushed that plate away. He said, "I've no appetite for food." He wanted revival.
He had
a great heart for the Holy Spirit, Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Well, I know that those who might listen to this interview will, at least I was touched by that story.
And if you want to have a good exposition of his attitude to the Holy Spirit, both personally in the filling and generally in revival, there are two books that's worth getting hold of that are in print of his views on this. One is Joy Unspeakable, and the other is the book on the Holy Spirit, and worth reading. The Sovereign Spirit and Joy Unspeakable, sermons on the filling and on reviving of the Spirit. Classics.
Well, that your stories and your material certainly is a blessing, and we'll move on to our next session, which will be coming up in a minute. We're again privileged to have Reverend Crossman with us. And in this series, we're going to look more closely at Methodist theology and some of the things that were peculiar to Bible-believing Methodism. And Brother Crossman, what we want to do, first of all, is look at such an important doctrine as salvation. That's the reason why Jesus came. It's so important. And I've read many theologies about which comes first, faith or repentance and this sort of thing. Could you give the general overview of how a Methodist theology would handle that those steps in salvation, in the process of being born again?
I suppose I would perhaps regard it more of a biblical view than a Methodist view. But you know, John Wesley used to remind his preachers, he said they were to remind themselves, he says, "We have but one work, to save souls."
Yes.
Salvation, to save a man from the punishment of his sins and take him to heaven for eternal glory, is the great content and the privilege of gospel preaching. And there's nothing more important than that. In all our preaching, there should be this highlighting that men need to be saved, that all men can be saved, but they can only be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit in that special work of regeneration, I don't think it would be right to say that you can divide that work arbitrarily into certain steps, but there are certain things that do seem to come in a certain logical order. For instance, before a person, it seems to me, can be saved, there has to be the work of enlightenment by the Spirit. I'm giving my own testimony now. You can be in this life for 21 years. You've never given, as far as you know, a single thought to heaven or to hell or to God or a relationship to Him. And then your mind begins to think about eternity, begins to think about God, very much focused, very much drawn, magnetized to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the person of Christ, who is He? Where did He come from? What was He doing on the cross? And so there is this process of enlightenment. There's a work of revelation by the Spirit teaching us these truths. Then I think we might say the second step following this enlightenment is that it produces conviction. I think before there can be a genuine conversion, that person is convinced of their sinful state, of their alienation from God, of their exposure to the punishment of God, and so he'll want to be saved. There's conviction of sin. And then I think the third logical step that takes place then, not only does this soul become awakened and realize that he or she is a sinner before God and is under the wrath of God, but wishes he or she had never sinned against God, there's a process of repenting for their sins. At least in a measure you cry out, Lord, I'm sorry I've sinned against you. I wished I'd never sinned against you. Repentance, metanoia, is a change of mind. That is, it involves this change of attitude towards God and towards sin. You wished you'd never done it and wished you'd never do it again. But now through this revelation you come to realize that Christ took your sins. He died in your place upon the cross. You flee to Christ and take refuge in Him. You ask Him to save you. He becomes your Savior. So there's that place of faith. And we believe that usually what seems to happen when a person has the revelation given and it produces the conviction and they repent of their sins and put faith in the Lord Jesus, soon or late, the Holy Spirit comes in His own timing and gives the assurance that all their sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, and they have a confidence of heaven. And said John Wesley, let no man fall short of the full assurance of faith. Know where you're going and how you're going there and why.
Yes.
I would think those steps seem to be present.
Well, I agree with that. And the greatest need is, I think, in America, in evangelism today, is repentance. We've forgotten that
yeah.
One, I think, in the whole process.
Missing element.
And while we're here, you touched on it. You did not call it by name. We've talked about it before. It's called prevenient grace.
Yes.
Could you explain that?
Well, you know, I was a bit surprised when I started coming to America years ago that some of my friends would use the phrase prevenient grace. But then I'd realize in this discussion what they meant by it was that the gospel was on offer for all men and not just for a select few. I thought, now that seems to be a change of the use of the term, because what theologians and John Wesley certainly accepted the Reformation view of prevenient grace is that what it means is that the Holy Spirit goes before a man. A man cannot become a Christian without that first work of the Spirit, which we call prevenient grace, of awakening him and enlightening him and convicting him and leading to faith and repentance. Wesley was quite clear that even faith was the gift of God which came to us on the basis of our repentance of our sin and our recognition of it. So prevenient grace is that grace of God that goes before us and leads us to the knowledge of the truth. You know, this is a great encouragement to all of us who are preachers of the gospel. We never know in what service the Holy Spirit is speaking to an individual, bringing about, leading them, drawing them. as George Whitfield and also Howell Harris testified, and Martin Luther even put it more strongly. He said, I was as a beast before God, but the Spirit led me on. That's prevenient grace in the lives of those men.
And that's what quickens us to our need for salvation.
Yes. And I think John Wesley's brother Charles probably put that doctrine of prevenient grace better than any man in that wonderful hymn which he wrote to celebrate the anniversary of their third year of their conversion, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood, where in verse 3 we have the doctrine of prevenient grace. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Prevenient grace.
Prevenient grace. And it's a doctrine that seems to be particular to Methodism, but yet it's a doctrine that is there for all.
It was a very strong doctrine of the Reformers, and they were not Wesleyan.
Yes.
So Wesley.
Yes. Okay, let's look at another question that's particular to Methodism. When you explain or give an overview of the class meetings that John Wesley held and give some insight to what went on in those class meetings.
Well, when the Spirit came upon John Wesley and about 60 other people in London on January the 1st, 1739, immediately he got on his horse the next day and rode pell-mell for Bristol, beginning to preach, and people began to be saved in great numbers. Well, now he was a pragmatist. What do we do with these converts? George Whitfield felt he always failed to take due responsibility as to what to do with his converts. And he felt that consequently they were as a rope of sand compared to the success that John Wesley had with his converts. Because John Wesley looked after them. He formed them into a fellowship. And they were expected to meet regularly for worship and praise and thanksgiving and teaching. And then he taught that out of this group that had now been saved in this great revival, by the way, he didn't want them to come out of the Church of England and would never allow a service to be held while the service of the Church of England was in progress, but they had their own services. Out of them, he taught, out of that group that would meet, some of them wanted to go on to the full experience of entire sanctification, to be made perfect before God. They would form themselves into a group, and they became known as, they would form into the class meeting. Those who attended the class meeting were thereby declaring, even by their body language, they were thirsting after God. They were longing for the fullness of God in their lives, which Wesley clearly urged upon all men that they should believe and expect this at any moment. And then he formed even another group, that out of those that had been in the class meeting and felt that God had met with them, that they had been perfected in his grace, that they understood what was meant, that they should go on to perfection, they then formed themselves into the select band, where the questions that were put to them by their leader were very searching as to whether there had been any backsliding, any temptation they hadn't adequately dealt with, because they needed to maintain that grace of entire sanctification before God. So they were known as the select band. I don't think in today's culture the questions that were put and fulfilled by the select band could find any place today. We fall far short of the standard
indeed, don't we?
Whereby that could work.
Yes.
But it was a great challenge to see how spiritually minded they were. Yeah.
That's very interesting. Let's move on to the next question. When we had our conference on Methodism in 2000, we discussed among ourselves, the ministers and the people that were there, what is the meaning of the love feast that Methodists talked about and whatnot. Could you give us some insight on that?
Well, I know that they celebrated these love feasts, those that were joined to each other and to the Lord, they felt it was a good exercise. From time to time, they would come together, not for a Bible study, not for a prayer meeting, but they would come for a simple fellowship meals. They were not great burden-laden tables with food where they could make beasts of themselves. It was a simple fare, but they had a fellowship meal together. But then that also went on into a time of fellowship and prayer. And one of the things that greatly surprised me, because I wouldn't have expected this by the Holy Spirit, I can quite see how the Spirit would break out in a prayer meeting, but it does surprise me and thrill me how many times you read in those Methodist history, it was during the love feast, that the Spirit would fall upon them and they'd have a wonderful time of being taken up into the realms of heaven and glory, and they would perhaps write, as we would say in that well-known hymn, "Heaven came down our souls to greet, and glory crowned the mercy seat." You wouldn't have many meetings in our churches today where we'd go home and write that heaven had come down and met with us and glory was shown and revealed to us. But that often happened in the love feast, so there must have been times of great spiritual blessing.
But the love feast would not be what I would term as a high-powered thing. It seems to be a quiet thing, a
yes.
thing of devotion that they would come to rather than trying to save souls or anything. It was
fellowship.
It was a fellowship.
It wasn't evangelistic. It was fellowship.
And the Spirit came down.
It was fellowship towards the Lord that he would honor it.
Well, that's totally contrary to what we see going on today, isn't it?
Yes. And sometimes I love having meals in the church. You know, I love the time when we come together. But I think with the ones we have today, I don't really know that I'd expect the Holy Spirit to come down in the way he came down on those early love feasts.
Yes.
They must have had a heart and mind that was totally open to God to come. I think we just need for the food today.
Yes, I think so. Fried chicken and ham and all that.
But and it's very wonderful. I enjoy those.
Yes.
But those love feasts were simpler than that and full of expectation of blessing.
Yes. And we don't have that. We've replaced methods instead of we replace methods to get souls saved rather than depending on the Spirit of God.
Yes.
But that brings another question.
But even on that, can I just intrude there?
Sure.
You know those early Methodists, they intended that their community should know about the saving work of Christ. You see, they were urged by Wesley to rebuke publicly every manifestation of sin. Can you imagine today that every time we saw someone doing wrong,
that would take out half of our music program. That would take out half the seminaries and half the preachers.
And didn't you read the lives of these early Methodist preachers? The numbers that got saved as they walked together on the road, their conversation was on salvation. And if they were already saved, their conversation was the higher life. And there was a man that had never had a formal education, couldn't even read or write down in Cornwall, but again was used as a revivalist. His name was William Cavosso. And if one can get hold of the life of William Cavosso, the number of people he led into full deliverance from sin, walking to a church, not during the meeting, they had heavenly conversation. They intended the whole community should know that they were, and they went from house to house witnessing. Mm. Yes.
Well, the question I wanted to ask, we talk about methods. I believe there was a situation between Wesley and Charles Wesley, and I might be wrong, where Charles Wesley pointed out that they're calling us Methodist yet. And generally speaking, Wesley basically looked at it and said, we'll just own the name then. What did Wesley mean by the word Methodist?
Well, the reason they were called Methodists, of course, that holy club which started at Oxford,
right,
is their life was a very disciplined life. If someone had said they were the disciplined people, instead of being called Methodists today, they might have been called the disciplined ones. They were rigorous. And I don't know that today in our culture we would be willing to accept the devotional life and the discipline of the Christian life as laid down by John Wesley. You know, they rose early in the morning for their fellowship, for their times of prayer. They spent hours in prayer. I mean, I know that Martin Luther wasn't a Methodist, but his life was very much like Wesley's and others. He said there was scarcely a day that he wouldn't have at least 3 to 4 hours in prayer before he started his day. And so there was that discipline of prayer. There was the discipline that they went about doing good, visiting the hospitals, and in those days there were leprosariums. They visited the lepers. They visited hospitals, they visited prisons. There was also the discipline they gave and gave and gave to all that were in need. People often quote John Wesley when he said, you know, Wesley said we should save as much as we can. He did say that. But that's also wrong in the sense that wasn't all he said. He said we should earn as much as we can. We should save as much as we can, in order to give as much as we can. We've changed that. We'd rather keep
it. We certainly have. Wall Street came into Methodism, hasn't it?
Yeah, that's right. And so they were disciplined, weren't they? They were methodical with every hour of their life. I must confess, I know little of that discipline 24-hour day that Wesley had.
Yes.
He felt we should discipline ourselves that we didn't need more than 6 hours sleep at night. We should rise early and retire for 6 hours rest. But there's only one thing I think that needs to be corrected on that. They tell me that in horse riding, sitting in the saddle, they say it can also be a wonderful time of relaxation. So whilst he may have only allowed himself 6 hours sleep in a bed, he did rest as he rode from place to place.
Well, that's interesting that you should bring it up. Francis Asbury gives a little story, if I'm quoting it right, that Wesley told him that he and his men should read while they ride.
Yes.
And Asbury says, that's fine for Wesley on his fine highways, but over here we're ducking loons and Indians.
And he kept his journal on horseback, of course.
Yes.
He'd write that as he rode.
So Asbury had some differences with him there, too, a little bit with that. We're ducking loons and Indians.
I remember a great preacher said to me one day, I believe in the genes. He said, I think there's a lot of theology. And Jack's brat could eat no fat, his wife could eat no lean. He said, there are some people that can live on 6 hours sleep. And he was a great physician, this man, Christian physician. He said, some people would die if they tried to live on 6 hours sleep. So there are Jack Sprats and wives around in spiritually. Some need more sleep than others.
Yes.
But that mustn't be taken as an occasion for laziness.
Right.
They were
disciplined. That's correct. Let's talk about another doctrinal particular in Methodism, and that would be currently within some circles. There's talk about the death of holiness and whatnot. I don't think the doctrine itself is dead, but perhaps the approach and maybe some of the ways it was handled might be going by the wayside. In light of that, if you would, put enlighten us to the doctrine of holiness, as you see Wesley and the great Methodists teaching it.
Well, to quote John Wesley again, you know, he became this great exponent of the need of holiness of life. Having saw it, he searched after it, and I believed he obtained it. And he urged his men that this should be forcefully put on every suitable occasion before people. And he noticed that where the life of holiness was held out clearly to congregations, this had the most chance of there being an outpouring of the Spirit. Revival flourished where the doctrine of holiness was preached. But now I may surprise you. I don't believe in a holiness movement. I think God has got one Bible. God has got one church. And God has got one truth. There's no message like the message of holiness that's only intended for a limited few people. If a person's a Christian, he's required to lead a holy life. God didn't give 1 Peter 1:15 just to the holiness movement, be holy for I am holy. If a person's a Christian, there's the call to holiness. I believe if any man a woman's going to be faithful in his preaching of the Word of God, he will declare, he will preach the need of holiness of life to the congregation. So God never planned that there should be just a separate movement called the Holiness Movement, that this group here, they believe in method, and this group here believe in baptism, and this here believes in church government. No, the one truth is universal and binding upon all Christians, the one church of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that this is something, a truth that's for the whole church. And glory to God, in one's reading, it's lovely to read the testimony of men in all various branches of the church. They got through to the truth, and God met with them, and they were living examples of holiness of life.
And may I, you may correct me here, but it seems to me that God worked with them as he would. It was not a prescribed method, as we see in some movements today, that you have to do this and this.
And they differed on certain doctrines.
That's right, and it was a seeking of more of God, if I could.
They were agreed on the fundamentals. They believed Jesus was God, as well as perfect man. They believed that everything he taught was infallible and was to be followed. They believed his death on the cross was for our sins, and that he rose again and went back to heaven, that he sits at the right hand of the Father making constant intercession for us, and he's coming back again. Now, they may have differed in interpretation of those, but they believed those essential truths. And they were the people, and God blessed their message.
Now, you told stories of Martin Lloyd-Jones and his experience. Duncan Campbell, we have stories of D.L. Moody and Charles Hadley Spurgeon. And it's a doctrine, I think, that has been abused, misused, and yet...
I fear there's very little preaching today of the true New Testament teaching of holiness, even by people who say we are holiness people. But that message that they hold seems to be utterly different to what the New Testament teaches and what John Wesley urged upon every believer. That ought to challenge us. What is the truth about holiness? And seek after that and preach New Testament holiness. I think we ought to be able to say to anybody that wants to teach us the way of holiness, I think we have a right to listen to this person preaching it and teaching it and ask ourselves, is this in the Bible? If it's in the Bible, we must follow it. Whatever this man says, if it's not in the Bible, not only have we the right to reject it, we have the responsibility to reject it. John Wesley was urgent about one thing. It's the Bible holiness that we are called upon to preach.
Well, we're on the subject of Methodism, and I think the Methodist Church has been strong, and it's lost a tremendous item in their preaching in this area, and we've really become quite dispersed. It's something that we need to see. I believe that it was lost, and it said, "It matters not whether it's instantaneous or gradual. It matters that we seek the prize of the higher calling in Christ Jesus." And I've always cleaved to that as mainline Methodist teaching that. At any rate, you need to seek.
Seek God for it.
Right, right. Well, we'll move on to our next question. Stop a minute, and I'll stop it.
Amen.
Again, we at IMARC are so fortunate to have men like Brother Crossman with us, and we still have some other questions to ask him. Methodism has suffered so much over the years, particularly United Methodism, and it suffered because of what I call heretical theories and theories that mislead and whatnot. When it comes to theories, Brother Crossman, I like to play with them, but I don't accept them. In other words, I'd much rather have the facts. Years ago, there was a TV program called Dragnet, and the star of the program, Jack Webb, would talk to the person that he was interviewing about the crime, and he'd say, "Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts." And when it comes to Scripture, at this point in my life, I don't like to play with some of these higher criticism theories. And one of the theories that has been really destructive in Methodism and all over Protestantism was the J.D.E.P. theory. Would you enlighten us a little bit about that? What is your thoughts?
Well, you know, it's well over 100 years ago now, and it wasn't just Methodism, but the whole of Protestantism was hit by what's called the Graf-Wellhausen theory, where this idea came in that, for instance, Moses didn't write the first 5 books, what we call the 5 books of Moses. They saw that, for instance, there'd be a reference to Jehovah, there was a reference to Lord, to the High God, and they came to the astonishing conclusion that there must have been different writers that wrote this, and then some kind of redactor took these and merged them all together. And just because they used the different title for God, is that sometimes it led to a belief that there were at least 4 different authors to, for instance, even the books of Moses. And when you think of how ridiculous this is, I was thinking of Psalm 91. Now, for instance, this is a wonderful, let me just read the first 2 verses. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Now you see, we have the titles of the Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, my God. And just because there were 4 different appellations, 4 titles for God, some of these strange men that we call scholars said 4 different men must have written it, and then some redactor, some editor brought them together. I think I was rather amused, and I accepted what the famous C.S. Lewis, a professor of literature at Oxford and then Cambridge University, said. If anybody treated Shakespeare in the way these men have treated the Bible and see all kinds of different authors just because of the different words, he said people would laugh themselves to death.
Surely a comedy of errors, right?
Happily, you know, that kind of higher critical view, as it's called, is not held so strongly by so-called scholars. Now, I think the modern generation sees the absurdity of it, but that does not mean they accept it as the pure, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But on that, Jesus did. I'm very struck that Jesus did something we never do. We say, no, Jeremiah said, or we say, Isaiah said. Jesus never did that. He put the formula like this. Well spake the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah or through Isaiah. But Jesus put his seal, his imprimatur, upon the inspiration, the divine authorship, the accuracy of every doctrine, every text of the Old Testament. The little dot that we put on top of a letter I is the jot. The little bar we put on the T is called the tittle. And Jesus said, not one dot, not one tittle, not one little dot over a letter I, not one little T that crosses, the bar that crosses the T, will pass away till all things be fulfilled. He believed his God's word when he said in John 17, thy word is truth. The only word he was referring to there was the Old Testament scriptures, which men have denied. And all through history, the Holy Spirit did an amazing thing that usually, when a man is born again of the Spirit, made regenerate of the Spirit, becomes a child of God through the Spirit, he is given a witness and assurance that the Bible has got a sacred, a divine origin. But you know, this terrible thing happened that men destroyed that doctrine and said it was the word of man and it's got errors and that Jesus was a child of his age. And that's why the church is in the state that it's in today. So when you say, what is it, do we need to do to get back to any kind of reviving of the work, the Holy Spirit will only honor the truth. We need to get back to the preaching of the truth, yes, as it is in Christ Jesus.
Well, we got ahead of ourselves with that question, didn't we?
Yes.
But, you know, it's good. My next question is along the same line. There's a lot of talk amongst the conservative Methodist Wesleyan folks who hold a more conservative Wesleyan paradigm of the quadrilateral, and
yes,
that seems to be making its way through Methodism again, and it deals with the 4 points that they say that John Wesley used to interpret scriptures and to understand things, and I don't know. I've always been brought up that it's just God's Word.
Yes.
Can you give us some insight on what the quadrilateral is and perhaps some things we need to be aware of with the quadrilateral?
There's a right and a wrong use of that quadrilateral principle in all our lives. First of all, we begin with Scripture. Scripture says, and then for us as Christians, that's final. Scripture said it, and that's enough. There's the old joke about the simple believer who said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it.
Yes.
And in a sense, that's true. We follow
yes.
the Word.
Yes.
But Wesley did also say that an intelligent believer will be interested, what does tradition say? What did our fathers say about this? Now, you see, some of us do this in a measure to the same way. If I'm studying a doctrine, I'd be horrified to discover if I'm preaching on the atonement that nobody else in history ever seems to come to the conclusion that I've come to. Now, it could be that all the great saints of the past were wrong and I'm right. But it's far more likely that those saints of the past were right and I was wrong. So Wesley, when he used the word tradition, is that we test it. Is this what our fathers believed? If we differ from them, make sure that we have the right interpretation. So there's a right use of that, use of tradition. And then there's our own experience. And we're in a very experience-orientated society today. But there is a sense in which we have a very real kind of test of our doctrine. I wouldn't want this to be final. But when I was convicted of my sin, one of the foremost things I remember of that dreadful time of conviction, I felt I was ready to drop into hell at any moment. If you'd come to me and said, you know, I'm a universalist, I don't believe, I've turned the hosepipe on hell, there is no hell, you wouldn't have convinced me, not because I knew Scripture, because I didn't, I hadn't yet become a Christian. Not because I'd spoken about this with other Christians, because I hadn't met with them. But I had this overwhelming conviction that I was ready to drop into hell. Now, you don't make that final, but your experience is a very real thing of it. And so I think there is a place for that. And then that last one of reason. We have got minds. We have got intellects. But we continually have to remind ourselves we've got fallen minds. We've got perverted intellects. But God has given us minds to think with. We have to make rational and reasonable judgments. But of course, the fault with so much of the liberal theologian today, he just goes by his reason. He doesn't accept that because a Bible says something, therefore I'm going to believe it. He says, my mind tells me I can't accept that. And even when we've said to some of them, you know, but Jesus said, well, that perhaps may baffle them for a moment, but then they come back and say, but Jesus was a child of his age. So we've got those four elements of Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. But you must never put those four on an equal footing. And those people today who speak about the quadrilateral as though Wesley put all those four on an equal basis. No, 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 no. He had Scripture, Scripture, Scripture.
He was a man of the book.
Man of the book.
Give me
that book. At any cost, give me the book of God.
And of course, that whole statement is the beginning page on I Mark.
Oh, good.
Yes.
It's the introduction to his sermon,
yes.
Which I love. And I've written it in the flyleaf of my Bible.
It's an excellent quote, and it stands there as reproof, I think, to a lot of denominations who decry Methodism and say that we don't believe. And there is our founder saying, oh, yes.
So I would never myself say I believe in the quadrilateral, because it gives the impression that these four things are equal and they come into our ultimate conclusions. No, it's Scripture. But I like to feel that I'm in tradition with all the great teachers before me. That yes, my experience matches up to this, and it's reasonable to me because God has said it. Otherwise, there'd be obstacles, but not on the same level and plane as Scripture.
But what you have said is all of these must agree with Scripture.
Absolutely. Yes, isn't that good?
Yes.
And when you say all of these, we mean the three.
Yes, the three left tradition and must reason. Yield and bow their knee to Scripture. Yes, and that is a big issue within modern conservative Wesleyanism today, and it has always bothered
because
me
to
an extent.
There's a Scripture.
Yes.
Sometimes they don't worry if they haven't read Scripture in a service. They're not expounding Scripture in their preaching. Sometimes they don't even have a text on which to base their message. And sometimes there's no reference to the Word of God at all. Now, I've had a problem because for many years I've worked on the conviction that unless it's the preaching of the Word of God, it is not a Christian service. Of course, this leads me into problems. For instance, a celebration with all music and dancing and clapping hands and jumping to your feet, no word, no Scripture, I have to come to the conclusion it's not a Christian meeting. It might be an entertaining meeting. It's all right for Christians to have that for entertainment, but it's not a Christian meeting, not without
yes.
the preaching of the Word.
Preaching of the Word. That brings us to probably the last question in this segment. And the co-founder of IMARC, Reverend Cecil Clark, emailed me and he said, Dennis, you must ask him this question. And it is a question I think worth asking. And you've touched on it at the very outset as we discussed the JDEP theory. In the last, I would say, 20 years, more or less, maybe more, If you go by the statistics, the data that comes in on growth of various Methodist Wesleyan denominations, you will find that the growth is, as the secular folks would say, is in the tank. United Methodism, when I was but a child or a young man, had 12 million communicants. Today it's down to 8 million. The Wesleyan Church is losing. I alluded to Dr. Reisner. He has a survey that shows that missionaries in the holiness, Wesleyan holiness movement is decreasing. It seems like everything is in a state of decrease mm-hmm. within the total context of what we would call Methodism or the framework or Methodism's brothers and sisters, those who would claim each other as being related to Methodism. It seems to be going the wrong direction. Why do you think that's the case, and what do you think is the solution for that?
I think the case is very clear. You can't look at the state of the church in Western Christendom without seeing that there's been an abandonment of the old paths. We no longer have that clear, faithful preaching of the Word of God that produces righteousness of life and a sense of worship that honors God. But what has happened, so whilst the church has apostatized largely in the West, in other parts of the world, the Holy Spirit is producing millions of believers, that now there are great scholars of missiology, that those who are students of the mission field and what's happening, they say the shift of spiritual power has already taken place and it's gone to churches overseas. So you've got Korea is now a sending country. It isn't so much receiving missionaries as it's sending out missionaries. South American churches haven't just added to their churches in recent years, they've multiplied beyond anything we can almost believe. We're in the middle of June here. Just last week on CNN News at 6 o'clock there was a little profile of what's happening in South America. In Argentina they're now telling us that 40% of the population of Argentina have become evangelical Christians. 40% of a Roman Catholic country have been born again, claiming the new birth, becoming Protestant. Great marches of witness on their street. Oh, if that's even remotely true, praise the Lord. Are they sending out workers? A few weeks ago, I was down on the Amazon, and the president of that missionary society emailed me just last week. They've just had an invitation from the tribes where those Auca Indians massacred 5 missionaries some years ago. They've just had an application from several tribes along the Amazon which at the moment the government will not allow missionaries to go in and preach and work among them, but the tribes have invited, will you come and build us a church and give us a pastor to preach to us like the others? That's wonderful. And that's where revival breaks out, is when the church gets back to the preaching of the truth as it is in Jesus and is honored by the Holy Spirit, and God is setting apart a people for his name, whether it's in Argentina or China or India. See, there are parts of India where 98% of the people in that mountain region in North India have become believers. Wonderful revival. So we're not seeing it here, but we are seeing the work of God in some other places, and may it deepen and continue.
Yes, yes. What would be the your answer then to the lethargicness within, should I say, would be get back to the Word of God.
And where we have true believers, in whatever denomination they are, if they're true believers, we must pray that God will give a pouring out of His Spirit, that His people will be revived. Error will never be blessed. Yes. Wrong men will never be blessed. But where God has got His believers, we can expect God to come and fill His people and make us a blessing again. I think we're in that picture of sterility. We're in a wilderness. But God can make the wilderness to rejoice. He can pour out showers of refreshing, that His hill becomes a fruitful field. And we must kind of pray for that and expect, yes, that God will bless the preaching of His word. Right. That's what I would believe.
Yes. Brother Crossman, we're sure happy to have you at the...
And I've been happy to be here.
Mark, is certainly happy to have you answer these questions. And I know on behalf of Reverend Cecil Clark, the co-founder of iMark, and myself, we're just thrilled to have you. And we know that the Lord will bless your ministry. And you've been a blessing to me. You've told some of these stories now to me a third time, and I've just been blessed by it. Some people just carry the blessings of God in their pocket and share it, and you are certainly one of those people.
Well, that's very humbling, because you'd be remotely true.
Thank you. But I believe it is. But thank you, Brother Crossman, and we hope to have you with us again.